Man. Well, if you have your Bibles open at Matthew 4, we're going to dig into the temptation of Jesus. War is brutal and savage. Recent films have made it their delight to show us in slow motion the graphic nature of war. You see blood spurting, you see limbs severing, and it's pretty grotesque and brutal. Distance makes it seem simple. Distance in time and history. We look back at World War I and World War II, and, well, the good guys go into battle, and they defeat the bad guys, and they do so because right is on their side, and that's great. But distance strips away the blood and the gore and the pain and the agony and leaves us only the result. And as we look at the result, we think, great. We think, great. Germany defeated. Japan defeated. Fantastic. Russia held in check. Great. But war is bloody and brutal and awful. And nothing should pretty it up, because when we pretty it up, we lose appreciation for the men, the women who gave their lives so that we could be free. And the same applies to Jesus. World War I was described as the war to end all wars. It wasn't. That had in fact happened about 1,900 years previous in Galilee. Not fought by millions of young men against the might of the German army on the trenches of northern France, but one young man in his early 30s against the might of Satan and all the hordes of hell. And we shouldn't let the fact that this Jesus is fully God take away from the truth that he's also fully man. And as he battles, he does so as the God-man. And we shouldn't think of him as some Superman figure who has all these incredible resources that, you know, temptation bounces off him like bullets bounce off Superman's chest, fearless and having at his disposal all the resources of superhuman divine strength. He's fully man. And when the going gets tough, he doesn't step into his godness, changing up a gear. Do you ever notice that he doesn't do any miracles for himself? And the point this evening I want us to get is to see Jesus battling for you. The effort, the blood, sweat and tears that he puts in long before we get to the cross of his hard-fought obedience, so that we can appreciate. The whole purpose of this series is that we appreciate Jesus all the more. And so let's look at him entering into battle on your behalf. That's the first point. Two main points this evening. We'll look at three things in each, and then three applications as we finish with. So Christ entering into battle for you. Last week we saw Christ in the Old Testament pictured in all sorts of ways. Portrayed, pictured, his work described, prophecies about him, praises and poems about him, appearances of him, even before he comes in the flesh with these different appearances in the Old Testament. He's the serpent crusher of Genesis 3:15. He's the son of David, from the family line of David. He's the one that Isaiah and Micah had foretold would be born in Bethlehem and born to a virgin. And the New Testament opens with a genealogy, a family tree that tells us that someone's been born of the family line of David, that someone's been born in Bethlehem, that someone's been born to a virgin. The king is here. That's what Matthew's saying. The king has come and he's going into battle after Matthew has told us about Jesus' arrival. And the baptism of Jesus, it has portrays for us in Matthew 4, Jesus going into battle. But if we were to look at Luke's account, we would find he does it a little differently. He wants us to see things a little differently. He tells us about Jesus' birth. He tells us about his family. But whenever Luke's telling us about Jesus' family, he tells us the family tree backwards. And if you turn in your Bibles to Luke 3 and 4 just for a minute, you'll see what Luke's setting up. He gives us the family tree in Luke chapter 3. And he starts with Joseph. And he finishes and he comes down at the end of chapter 3, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert. Luke wants us to see that a second Adam has come. A second son of God, so to speak, is here. And he's about to step into the arena where the first Adam failed. Except now it's not a garden. It's not a pretty fruit-filled garden. It's a cursed wilderness. And here he enters into battle. His ministry has started with his baptism. And now he goes seeking for the enemy. As it were, on the enemy's home turf. A ruined patch of scorched earth. And the scene is set epically for this confrontation. A bleak and barren wilderness, R.C. Sproul calls it one of the most desolate places on earth, a rare combination of mountains and desert. And here the two great opponents, protagonists, face each other in mortal combat. And it doesn't get any more dramatic for this. This is the battle for man's soul, round two. Round one was in Eden. Adam, we could call him, as Luke calls him, the Son of God, failed. Here is Christ, the true Son of God, face to face with Satan, the leader of the hosts of darkness. And there's three things to notice here as we see Satan entering into, or Christ entering into battle with Satan for you. First of all, he enters into battle as your representative. He goes into battle as your representative. Here's the last Adam, and he's come to battle for his people. Like David facing Goliath, the destiny of God's people hangs in the balance. This isn't just a testing time for Jesus as he starts out in his ministry. It's Jesus coming to succeed where Adam failed. One of the Puritans, Thomas Goodwin, describes, he says, it's as if there are two great giants, Adam and Christ, and on their girdle strings is the word he used. It's a belt hanging all of mankind. You imagine Gulliver's Travels, a great giant figure, and hanging from his belt are all mankind. Adam, our representative, carried us into the fray and was defeated. Christ, our representative, comes into the same fray to represent his people. Will he succeed? He's going into battle on our behalf and is there to represent you. So it takes on a new significance. This is about your welfare and your salvation. He enters into battle as your obedience. He's not just the last Adam. He's not just, it doesn't just mirror the story of Adam and Eve in the garden and facing temptation. It mirrors something else. If you think about it, the clues are there. He's in the wilderness 40 days. He's being tested in the wilderness over this time. 40, wilderness and testing. Oh, it takes us back to the book of Exodus. And to the children of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness. In fact, in the book of Exodus, Israel is described by God as my son Israel. I have brought my son Israel up out of Egypt. And is this son of God going to pass the test in the wilderness that Israel, the son of God, failed? Israel failed, and their disobedience led to them failing to get into the promised land. Their disobedience led to their failure to get into the promised land. And here our promised land is at stake. Think of how often you fail. You failed countless times. Your record before God is blotched and blotted and stained and filled with things scored out and crossed out. And it's not good enough. And yet here comes Christ. He's coming to obey. And he's coming to do it because you need a flawless record to get into heaven. And as well as coming to the cross to pay for your sin, you need that dealt with. You need a flawless, perfect life to present to God. And Christ is coming. And here is Satan trying to derail him right from the off. And Christ enters into battle as your obedience. How's he going to do? Will he be successful? And he enters into battle willingly. We read that he was full of the Spirit and he was led by the Spirit into the desert. It's great. Satan, it's not that Satan comes looking for him and engages him. Jesus, led by the Spirit, goes looking for Satan. The triune God is going hunting. He's going on the offensive. And the serpent crusher goes serpent hunting, seeking Satan. Satan had come to Adam in the garden, but the last Adam goes for Satan, and the devil is forced to fight. And if he could, he would have avoided this conflict. It's the beginning of the end. And yet, in all this, in a sense, epic setting, we need to remember this is a young man, about 30 years old. And this young man, about 30 years old, is relying on his own human resources. That's why it says he's led by the Spirit. He's a young man. He's not a superhero. He's going into rough, bleak terrain to set in motion events that will culminate in his death. This is the point of no return. I'm sure you've all had moments in your life where you've taking a step forward in something, and you know at this point there's no going back. This is no going back for Jesus. These are the moments that are going to lead in 3 years' time to his crucifixion. And we need to remember he's a young man of about 30 years old. How many years had he awaited this day with trepidation and perhaps fear? Now it all gets serious. He is entering into battle for you. Second thing we want to see then is the engaging in battle. What's this like? What is this engaging in battle? We've seen him entering into it as your representative, as your obedience, and he does it willingly. But what does this battling look like? Are these three tests just random tests? In some ways, they don't seem like much of a test. The hardest at first glance seems to be to turn these stones to bread, which looks like some sort of cheap conjuring trick. But we need to think ourselves into them. Perhaps we think that there are sterner tests that he could have faced. Sexual temptation or something that would provoke and goad his temper further and further, or to test his integrity under the uttermost pressure. But what's happening here is more subtle and more crafty than perhaps we realise. As we look at each one, you'll grasp that he's resisting something hard and difficult, and he's doing it for you. That's the big thing to grasp. As you watch him in these verses, grasp that what he's doing, he's doing, if we can put it this way, with an eye down through the centuries to you. He sees you and he thinks, I need to resist for their sakes. Three tests then. He's tempted to avoid being your substitute. That's the first one. That's what it's about. It's not some cheap conjuring trick with stones and bread. He's tempted to avoid being your substitute. Picture the scene. 40 days. Luke tells us that he's been tested and tempted over those 40 days. So these would seem to be three further temptations at the end of the 40 days, bringing it all to a climax. There's a gaunt, hungry, haggard man sheltering from the blazing heat of the sun. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. It's just about at the limits of human endurance. He's weary. And as he sits there, a voice speaks to him. And he turns and it's his old adversary, Satan, in all his beguiling, phony tenderness. And he says to him, "Since you're the Son of God, why not turn these stones into bread?" And the "since" is a better translation than "if." He's not calling his sonship into doubt. Jesus has just been told, there's a voice from heaven that he's heard at his baptism, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased." Satan's not calling that into doubt. It's been underlined in the strongest possible way. Don Carson says Satan was not inviting Jesus to doubt his sonship, but rather to ponder its meaning. "Since you're the Son of God, you're hungry. You're God. Do something about this. You don't need to suffer unnecessarily." It's like Satan did to Adam and Eve. "You could be like God, except he is God. Be God. See those stones, make them bread. Turn them into some nice, fresh, crusty, straight from the oven, tender. You know how soft the bread is, you know how warm it is, how inviting it is. Turn it into those and satisfy your hunger. You are God. Be God." The issue is a real issue. Jesus, through his cracked and parched lips, says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." This is a life and death matter. Jesus says it does, or Satan says it doesn't have to be that way. And Jesus' answer, as it does in each case, is revealing. Each answer comes from the book of Deuteronomy, and the key to understanding the temptations in some ways is to go back to Deuteronomy and see why Jesus quotes from there, because looking at Deuteronomy unpacks the real nature of the situation. It's as if Jesus has been pondering the book of Deuteronomy for the last 40 days. Each answer comes from Israel's wandering in the wilderness, and it's as if that's what Jesus has been thinking about as he wanders in the wilderness. They had failed the tests. He's seeking to pass the tests. And way back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 is where Jesus gets his answer from, but the context says this: "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years, and here's key phrases, to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." You're in the wilderness to be tested. That's what Israel was in the wilderness for, to see whether they would obey. "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." God had been testing Israel, humbling Israel, saying would Israel depend on him, not on what they could do, waiting for him to give them food. Would Israel trust God and obey God and wait for God to provide? And Jesus sees the parallel. He is there to learn obedience. He's there to learn to depend on God. God the Father means him to be hungry. And he is not going to play God himself and overrule what his Father is doing. And he answers Satan with perfectly chosen words. "It is written," he says. Why does he not just say no? Why does he not just say, "Man should not live by bread alone"? Why does he underline the fact that he's quoting the Bible? It's because he's saying to him, listen, I'm here to do what the Bible says. I'm here to do what God says. I'm here to obey what's written down. I'm not here to do what I want. I'm here to do what God has said. Remember in Eden, Satan came and said, has God said? Jesus comes back at him here and says, God has said. God has said. I am being tested by God. And I will obey. The challenge is to be like God. But what's Jesus here for? He's here to be man. He's here to be man. We need a substitute. Someone who'll stand in our shoes and take our place. Somebody who'll obey on our behalf. We can't call down divine powers to beat temptation. We need somebody who's like us. And Jesus in his answer, it's magnificent. Here he is, gaunt, starved, haggard, hungry. And his opening word is, after he says it is written, he says, man, man, man. Do you get it? Since you're the Son of God, Satan says, Jesus, no. Man, I'm here to be man, not here to be God. I'm here as a man to represent men, to live like a man, to die like a man, to save men, and women, obviously, is what we mean here, but to save man. I was sent to suffer as a man, not to use my divine powers as a get-out to escape. So Jesus is being tempted to avoid being your substitute. He's being tempted to step outside his role as your substitute and your representative. But he's going to defy that temptation. He's going to trust his Father to provide. He's not going for one second to step outside the role of your representative. He's going to restrain all of that deity that he has and hold it back for your sake. And he's going to be hungry. And he's going to wait for his Father to feed him. He impressed 40 days, no food. And who's he thinking of? He's thinking of his people. Thinking of people like you and me. 40 days, no food. And he's thinking of us. That's the first temptation. Tempted to avoid being your substitute. Second temptation. Tempted to doubt God's character. The scene shifts. It's hard to know how it shifts. Is it a vision? Does Satan really take him to Jerusalem, to the holy city? He takes him to Herod's royal porch. There's a 450-foot drop over the Kidron Valley. And this temptation follows on directly from what Jesus has answered. It's connected. Jesus has said, "Nah, Satan, you don't get it. I'm going to trust God." And Satan, it's like a slingshot. He says, "Oh, you want to trust God? Let's go and trust God." And he tries to hurl him off in the other direction. You know, you can do it with a child. You pull against them and they resist. And then you let go and they fall the other way. That's what Satan's trying to do here with Jesus. Jesus has committed himself to trusting God. And Satan says, "Oh, let's trust him then. Let's trust him. And let's see how trustworthy he is." And he takes him to a superb setting. It's the temple. It's the house of God. Where better place to test God's trust than at the house of God? And again, Satan quotes Scripture as if to say, "Well, you know, you want to quote Scripture, so will I." And he quotes Psalm 91. The rabbis, the Jewish teachers, believed Psalm 91 was about the temple and about the wilderness. So Satan knows what he's doing here. He knows his stuff really well about the Bible. It's a challenge to us. Do we know our Bibles better than he does? And the temptation here is to prove to yourself that God loves you and cares for you. Test it out. God might just have told you that you're His beloved son, but come, let's prove it. You want to trust God? Let's see God's care for you. You're about to start on a very long and painful mission. It would be good to know for sure that God will really hold on to you. Throw yourself off here and you'll see for real that God loves you. He'll send His angels to take hold of you. But God had said, "You are my beloved son." Was the bare word of God going to be enough? It's one of the things we saw this morning. Paul was learning in Acts 27, and we were learning that the bare word of God is enough. And all you've got is the word of God telling you something. You live by faith in the word of God, and you don't follow your feelings. That's one of our big problems, is that we follow our feelings and we doubt God's character. Well, that's what's being thrown at Jesus here. And His answer from Deuteronomy 6:16, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." In Deuteronomy, it goes on, "as you did at Massa." Massa was the place in Exodus 17 where the children of Israel, they had seen God rescue them from Egypt. They had seen God destroy the Egyptian army, bring them through the Red Sea, provide water at Elim. And God had been providing manna, and God had been providing quail. And what did they do? They tested God and they grumbled and they said, "Is the Lord among us or not? Does He really care about us or not? What, after all God had done? Look at what God had done. You have no right to be questioning, does God care for you? What other nation had been brought out of Egypt? What other nation had seen their enemies destroyed the way that the children of Israel had seen? What other nation had God provide meat and bread from heaven for them?" Stop living by feelings, Israel. And they were saying to God, "Come on, God, show yourself, prove yourself, prove that you love us." As if it wasn't enough for God to have rescued them and done everything for them they wanted. They wanted God to prove again that He loved them. And Jesus, by quoting Deuteronomy 6, hones into the heart of this temptation. Doubt God's character. He maybe doesn't love you. Get Him to prove it. And Jesus' answer is, "I don't need Him to prove it. He's just told me. I'm not going to test the Lord my God. I'm not going to make Him demonstrate His love to me. I'm not going to make God sing and dance to my tune. He's told me. I'm not going to test it out. I'm not going to tempt God. I'm not going to demand that God perform miracles for me and my benefit. I'm going to believe His word." He's going to hang everything on the bare word of God. He won't say to God, "If you love me, you'll do this for me." He's heard God say He loves him, and that's good enough. And when it seems as if God is distant, 40 days, and he's hungry, waiting for his Father to provide for him, he's going to believe that God is close whether it feels like it or not. In some ways it's a practice run for the darkness of Calvary. The heart of your salvation is going to require Jesus to stay on the cross, believing that his Father still loves him and will raise him from the dead. Even when it feels as if he's forsaken and abandoned. And you need him to stay there so that your penalty for sin is paid for. You need him to stay on that cross and not to cry out, "God, I can't take it. I need you to back off and show me you love me." You need him not to doubt God's character, but to hang in there believing that at the same moment that he is bearing punishment from God as judge, that he's also the beloved son and the Father will raise him. And that when he awakes, he will see his face filled with the Father's delight. You need him to be able to do that. And this temptation is the training ground for that. Tempted to doubt God's character. He's doing this for you. doing this for you. Then the third temptation, tempted to avoid the pain or the cost of triumph. Satan comes again, and this time the mask is off. He says to him, bow down and worship me, and all the kingdoms of the earth are yours. Bow down. And we think, well, that sounds like that's a no-brainer. He doesn't even need to think about that one. The Son of God worships Satan. Not likely. But this is a temptation. We might think, well, Satan, you're going to have to try harder to get Jesus. But what's happening? Jesus is saying, I'll trust God no matter what. He doesn't need to prove his love for me. It's as if Satan can see down the line that the foot of Christ is already on his own throat and about to crush the head of the serpent. And he thinks, I've got to get him off this track at all costs. And he's saying to Jesus here, there's an easier way. There's an easier way. You don't need to suffer. You don't need pain to have all the kingdoms of the earth. Professor Donnelly writes in an article, he says, it is the most magnificent bribe ever offered, a testimony to Satan's estimate of Christ's greatness. Judas can be bought for a mere 30 pieces of silver, but the Son of God is offered the profit of gaining the whole world. You can have glory. You can have a kingdom without pain, without suffering, without bearing sin, without being abandoned by God the Father, without the cross. You can have it all. Where would we be? Where would we be? We would still be guilty. And we would still have to face God. And Christ won't have it. His answer, although we can see the horror of the cross lying in the distance of 3 years, he says, away from me. You can hear the horror and revulsion in his voice. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, if we read the whole of Deuteronomy 6 and the surrounding verses, we'd see more punch in his answer. The children of Israel were going into the promised land, and God said, look, you're going to get a lot of things. You're going to get buildings and cities and houses. You're going to get olive groves, and you're going to get nice farmlands. It's all going to be there. It's all going to be there. But don't forget me. The purpose of bringing you out of Egypt into the promised land is to enjoy me. That's what it's about. You're there to enjoy me in the promised land. And God is warning them against having the glory of the promised land and losing the relationship with God. And that's what Jesus sees as being thrown at him here. He's being offered the glory without the Father's love. He's being offered the glory without a whole kingdom of people. People like you and me, to enjoy him and his Father. He's being offered a grubby bribe. And he's saying, I won't have it. A kingdom without his Father is no kingdom, no matter if all the people on earth worshipped him. A kingdom without his Father, and a kingdom without a people to enjoy his Father the way he enjoys his Father, wouldn't be heaven, it would be hell. He says, I'm not having it. He's saying, I will have a kingdom with my Father and my people will enjoy my Father the way I enjoy him. The king has come and he will stop at nothing until he gets his people safely home. Not even the cross will stop him. And so Satan has sought to tempt him to avoid the cost of triumph. And Jesus says, no, no. There's something incredible about it. You know what he says later on? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Sometimes we think Bible verses just come out of thin air, or somebody thinking, I wonder what I could say that would be deep and profound. They come out of experiences. And Jesus, I'm sure, he's got to be thinking of that time when Satan offered him the whole world. And he says, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and forfeited his soul? Christ had that offer made to him. And he said no, because he would have had the kingdom, but you and I wouldn't have been there. We would have been suffering forever. And he wasn't prepared to let us pay that cost. So here he is engaging in battle for your sake. Let me finish with some brief applications. First one is how thankful we should be for his obedience. We're thankful for the cross. But do you get how much you owe to his obedience throughout his life? But focused in on this moment here, we owe our salvation as much to the 30 years of obedience, in some ways, as we do to the 3 hours of judgment on the cross, 6 hours in total, the 3 hours of darkness, perhaps being the hours of judgment and sin-bearing. We owe our salvation to that combination of his perfect life and his sin-bearing substitutionary death. How thankful we should be that at every point he sees his people and remembers his role as your representative and says, no, I'll obey. And we shouldn't think it was easy for him. Yes, he's God, but he's man. And that means he can face temptation at a far higher level than you or I can. We should be filled with thankfulness for our Saviour. Tired and exhausted, needing to food, Satan comes at him at his weakest moment, and Christ is thinking not of himself, but of you and me. Filled with thankfulness. And then, look to imitate him. Look to imitate him. If you're not yet a Christian, you need Jesus to be your representative. You need him to go to the cross for. You need him to have lived this perfect life. You need to cry out to him and say, look, come and do all this for me. Be my perfection and be my substitute. But the people that he saves, he changes. And if you're a Christian, here are three applications for how you're to live as you fight temptation. Don't bypass God to get what you want. Remember Christ in the desert, hungry, needing food, yet determined to wait for God's provision in God's time. There are lots of different ways we can try and get what we want without waiting for God to provide it. You see it in situations like marriage, where somebody is so determined to be married that they will pick anyone that comes their way, whether they're a Christian or not, or they're so hungry for the pleasures of marital intimacy that they will ignore marriage altogether and go and get, instead of waiting God's timing, they will go and seek sexual intimacy themselves. And they're bypassing God to get what they want. We've got to trust that God will provide. That works itself out in a host of different ways. Sometimes it can be financially, and we have an opportunity to make money or to save money in a way that's not right. And we're hungry, as it were. God says, no, wait and do it my way. Trust me. Wait my timing and do it right. There are times when we really want to put somebody in their place. We want to take matters into our own hands and we want justice. God says, no, leave it with me. I'll deal with it. I'll put it right. Don't bypass God to get what you want. When those temptations come to you, see your Saviour hungry and needing food in the desert, but he's determined to wait for God's provision in God's time. Second application is, don't judge God by your circumstances. Don't judge God's love by your circumstances. That's what we saw this morning. Christ's ways are curious at times. Taking Paul to Rome via a storm, a shipwreck, and a snake bite doesn't seem the most straightforward way. But it didn't change God's love for Paul. In fact, it was the circumstances in which he displayed his love for Paul. And as we saw this morning, we can do what Paul did, what he saw his Saviour doing, was you can bank everything on the bare word of God. If he says he loves you, that's it. When he says he'll provide for you, he will provide. When he says his strength is made perfect in weakness, it is. You know, there's something awfully self-centered about wanting God to dance to our tune and to tweak our circumstances for our maximum delight. How can we look at this gaunt, starved figure in the wilderness and question his love for us? Say, well, if only my life was a little different, then I would know you love me. No. Look at Matthew 4 and see God the Son here. And you'll know the lengths and the height and the depth and the breadth of his love for you. Don't judge God's love by your circumstances. Don't compromise for an easier life. Jesus could have had something like the end result without the pain. But he wouldn't compromise for an easier life. And there are times we will face temptation to tone down our faith, to be a little less passionate about what we believe, to not live as with as high standards morally and ethically in conversation or in business or in farming or in work or whatever it might be. We're tempted to tone it down. Our world around us wants us to tone it down. And it would make life easier. We need to look at our Saviour here and say, no, we don't belong to one who toned it down for us. Here is this weak and weary man coming walking up out of the desert, having resisted for you. Look at him and resolve that by his help you will not betray what he's just done by toning it down. Let me finish where Matthew finishes. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. You're struggling with temptation. Know this, it doesn't last forever. Hang in there and Satan will give up eventually. You may not see the angels, but God will provide blessing as surely as if they brought it. For in resisting temptation, you aren't just doing the right thing, you're honouring your Saviour. And you will hear your Father saying, you are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his incredible life of obedience, lived out in the colossal pressure chamber of temptation. Temptation that we can not begin to imagine how intense it was. And we thank you that he resisted and resisted and resisted and resisted. Thank you that when he was offered the end goal or something like the end goal at no cost, thank you that he rejected it. Thank you that he refused to step outside his role as our substitute and to do something even like turning the stones into bread rather than trusting in his Father to provide. Father, we thank you that he acted as our representative and as our substitute and as a man. We thank you that he was obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that we could live. And Father, we pray that you would help us to live for him. Help us to live for him without compromise, without doubting your love for us, and without seeking to get the prize, without waiting for your timing and your provision. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.